Good morning. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Begin in verse 37 of the same chapter 2 that we were in yesterday, and hopefully complete our study of it today. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I pray that you would instruct us in who you are and what you have done and how we could live, that we might love and serve you and others in Jesus' name. Amen. Now when they heard this, and that is the sermon that Peter had preached at Pentecost, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. This famous summary of the infant church at the end of Acts chapter 2 in the days and weeks that followed Pentecost has become something of a nemesis for Christians and pastors alike. Christians float from church to church, congregation to congregation, after disappointment, searching for the church at the end of Acts chapter 2. Pastors, on the other hand, we exhaust ourselves and sometimes our flocks trying to build the church at the end of Acts chapter 2. Neither of those are particularly helpful. They don't represent exactly what's going on in the passage, but I don't want to diminish that we see at the end of this passage, at the end of the sermon at Pentecost, we see this picture of what the church is called to be, can be, has been, and will be again in 1,000 different places, in 1,000 different days. But of course, not only that. Even in the book of Acts, the church is some other things as well. So I want today to talk about how that might be pursued by looking at the Spirit and the Word, and then the Spirit, the Word, and the church. Just 2 points today. But do not be deceived, the sermon will not be shorter. Let's talk about the Spirit and the church. When the Spirit was poured out, as you might remember from last week, or if you're familiar with the story, it was poured out with wind and fire, and that wind and fire became the preached word. And as you carry on through the book of Acts, you find out that the wind, if not the fire, occasionally shows up, but eventually, by the middle or so of the book, what we really have all the way to the end is just the word part. that the Spirit came to preach the word and embed the message in God's church and call them to preach it and to share it, which we've been doing for these 2,000 years. In fact, there are more words than just the words that were recorded. I love this phrase, makes every preacher feel good in verse 40, and with many other words he bore witness. So I have biblical warrant to use many other words to teach you about the things of God. In fact, if you look at the book of Acts, there are about 40 direct citations of the Hebrew Scriptures. There is, in the 28 chapters, somewhere, because they're hard to determine, between 300 and 400 allusions to Scripture, and there are about 12 full sermons, or not really full, but components of sermons in the book, as well as allusions to a number of others. This book, what happened at Pentecost, was that God established a people of Scripture. They received Scripture, they studied Scripture, and their prophets and apostles wrote Scripture. This is, as it were, the whole message of the gospel. I'll call it, in a fashion, a war of words. The Christian faith is about the story of Jesus versus the rest of the stories of the world as given in the Scripture. I did a little research this week. Check this out. 403 million terabytes of data are uploaded to the internet every day. I'm not exactly sure what a terabyte is, to be honest, but I think it's pretty big. Now, I asked the inner Google, how many words is that in the average word length? That's 670 quadrillion words a day uploaded to the internet. Now, what's my point? My point is, you and I better decide who we're going to listen to. And if we are part of the church that was established or fulfilled and consummated and brought to the Gentiles in this passage, we need to understand that we too will need to become a people of this book. That's what happened. The story of the Christian faith is the story of the Bible. And what I want us to see is that the Spirit, from the beginning, including in the book of Acts, but even before that, is the agent, the one who inspires the Scriptures. This is what Jesus said in John chapter 14. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance the things that I said. That's the promise of the New Testament to the apostles. Peter would later on say, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is what the church has always understood about the Bible in your pews and on your phone and here up in the pulpit. In fact, all Scripture, we're told in another place, is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for correcting, for rebuking, and for training in righteousness. You will listen to someone. There will be some story of those 670 quadrillion words will become your story. This is as old as time. At the very beginning, our first parents were tempted with another word, another story, another tale about who God is and what he wanted. That's been the enemy's scheme from the very start, and it will be to the very end. In the last part of the last century, there was a thing in California, a bunch of scholars. Does anybody remember the Jesus Seminar? The Jesus Seminar was this very elaborate scholastic exercise where scholars got together and with a voting system decided what Jesus really said and what he didn't say in the Gospels. And here's a newsflash. Turns out that the only things Jesus actually said are things that a 1960s Berkeley liberal would say. We were all shocked to understand this. But there are compelling and competing stories. These many words that Peter was speaking, these many words, part of them were exhortations to deliver or to escape, be saved, he says, from this crooked, twisted, broken generation. He wasn't saying you're not part of it, and so get away from it. He was saying you're part of it, so be saved from it. The Spirit inspires the Word of God. That's how the church has always received it. The Spirit also is central to opening your heart and my heart to its understanding. Paul says this, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received this, not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us. We saw in Ephesians, when we studied that book in the Bible, a letter that a man named Paul wrote, we saw that we needed to pray that God would open the inner being of our hearts so that we might understand how high and wide and deep is the love of God. In another place in that book, it's the Spirit of wisdom and revelation that opens up our heart to the truth of Scripture. Without it, it is impossible to know. So what that means about what's happening right now is that the liturgical exercise, as we're still worshiping, worship hasn't stopped, by the way. Worship continues. As we're worshiping, the inspired Word of God is being shared with the people of God so that the Spirit of God might illuminate your heart as your preacher speaks it to you. In other words, this is one of, perhaps besides the Lord's Supper, most spiritually dependent moments in the service. From the Holy Scripture through the pastor doing the best he can, into your ears, what should happen is not only content should be shared, not only to inform you, but to transform you. Jonathan Edwards, a great pastor in the 1700s, by the way, listen to this. This was his sermon title. We got to up our game on sermon titles. It was actually became an article too later. Divine and Supernatural Light Immediately Imparted to the Soul Upon Conversion. Those guys did catchy pretty well back then. The spiritual light, he says, that I'm talking about here, that you should be praying for while I speak, reveals no new doctrine. It suggests no new propositions to the mind. It teaches no new thing of God. He's not saying the Scripture doesn't do that. He's saying the Spirit operating you doesn't do that, or Christ, or another world, nor taught in the Bible, but only gives a due understanding or apprehension of those things. Your study, if it is to be more than information, needs to be saturated in the Spirit of God. The Spirit who inspired the Word will illuminate the Word that you might not only understand the Word, but apprehend, appreciate, engage, and experience its power. That's the Spirit and the Word. That's why there were so many words. Because this community, this body, is about this kind of activity. It's logocentric. It's what defines and drives and empowers the church. So let's talk about the Spirit and the church and the Word. Listen to what he says, verse 41, I think it is. And so those who received his word were baptized. We'll talk about baptism in just a moment, because the first thing that the Spirit does to the word is it opens hearts and some receive it. The language, that word is important to Luke. It means fellowship. It's an accentuated welcoming. It's not superficial, and it's applied in a full array of genuine, full, vulnerable relationships. And what makes a Christian from the very beginning is that when the Word of God was preached to them, they believed it. That's what distinguishes a Christian. And the rest of the Christian life is the struggle, as we saw with Abraham earlier in Sunday school, to keep believing it and to believe it better and to believe it more and to recover when we don't believe it. But that is the center of it. You have chosen this story, if you're in Christ. You have chosen to listen to his voice. That you have chosen to welcome the message, and not just the message that comforts, and not just the message that encourages, but also the message that rebukes and speaks to the hardest, most tender things in your life. Remember, if you know the story of the Gospels, where Jesus fed the 5,000, and then they came, they wanted more, and then he said, well, you know, you shouldn't just come to me for food, you should come to me because I am the bread of life, and you need to eat me or you'll die, and people got creeped out and they left, and that's the short version of it. But then Jesus said in a moment of vulnerability, a very human moment to his disciples, will you leave me too? And what did Peter say? Do you remember what Peter said? Where else would we go? You have the very words of life. That's the Christian story right there. That's how you respond to whatever Jesus says. You receive, you welcome it. And it's so significant when Jesus, in the Gospel of John later, was praying the night he was betrayed, before he was crucified, this is his prayer to his Father. I want to underline how significant it is that the church is identified by receiving the words of God. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours, this is John 7, 6 through 8. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. How does he know this? For I gave them the words that you gave me, and they received them. Whoever hears my word, Jesus says, hears the words of God. He said, my sheep know my voice. Years ago, we were on vacation, and we were reading through the book of Acts with the kids, and we developed a reading liturgy dialogue. Every time Paul spoke, I would say, kids, Paul is about to preach. What's going to happen? And they would say, some will believe, some won't believe, some will beat him up. That was our summer liturgy. Some will believe, some won't believe, and some will resist it, as we'll see in the book of Acts. But the people of God receive the word of God. That's the center part of the faith. And as they do, as we do, we are included into the community of faith that is the church. So those who received his word, they were baptized. That's the mark of the disciple. That's the entry point into the kingdom of God. That sets apart those who are in the covenant of God and those who are outside of it, who have been transported from that generation into another. Now, it's important that the Word of God and the sacraments of God are bound together because they are essentially one and the same. Sacraments are, as Luther had said, a visual word. You're being brought into the people of God. That's the first instinct. I said this is about the Spirit, the Word of God, and the church. We receive the Word. It creates a community with boundary sets, inclusion and exclusion, and that community. We don't have time to talk about the fullness of baptism yet, but let me make some points. First of all, this baptism is not a singular, punctiliar moment in time without significance. It's a transportational entry into a new life and a new era and a new community and a new family. It is of profound significance. Baptism unites the believer not only to Christ, because we're baptized into him, but also to all those other souls in this room that have been baptized into Christ also. For just as the body is one, and as many parts, Paul says, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were given one Spirit to drink. That's what's happening. The instinct of those who received the word was to be baptized into the community of the word. In another place, Paul says, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness. The people of God are marked inwardly by their receiving of the word of God and outwardly by baptism. And therein lies the problem. Because once you are a Christian, you've got to hang around with other Christians. There's just no way to be obedient and not do that. If any of you have read Robinson Crusoe, there's one of my favorite parts of Robinson Crusoe is he's alone for a long, I can't remember how long by the time this happens, but a long time. He wants somebody to hang out with. He's lonely. That's the summary of the book, by the way. So, but he's walking around his island. Does anybody remember what he sees? He sees a human footprint. And was he excited? Yep. But listen to this. I went on after he saw that, but terrified to the last degree, looking behind me at every two or three steps, mistaking every bush and tree, and fancying every stump at a distance to be a man. I fled it like one pursued, for never frightened hare or rabbit had fled to cover so fast, with more terror of mind than I to my retreat. So here's the problem. Everything I've said so far is wonderful, except now what I'm saying is that you have to hang around with everyone else in this room. And you have to deal with their shortcomings and their differences. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female. You're all the Spirit of God brings the Word of God. The Word of God creates the people of God, and you cannot escape us. That's why I said the challenge for believers is to keep moving and trying to find a church that does something like this. Because it's in the Bible. That's what the church is supposed to do. The challenge for pastors is to run you ragged trying to get you to do that, because it's in the Bible. It's what the church is supposed to do. We can see, though, a different way. Because how does the Spirit use the church? How does the Spirit rule and knead its way into the church? Well, we're finally at this passage I've been talking about for 20 minutes. Now we're at the passage. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. That is the whole mission of the church, minus its commission to be a witness to the world. So let's follow the progression. The Word brings the Spirit. The Word gathers God's people. Or the Spirit brings the Word. The Spirit gathers God's people as those who receive it, marks them with baptism, making a community. And then what are they all supposed to do when they come together? Well, we're supposed to do Acts chapter 2, verse 42. That's what we're supposed to do. That's the whole thing. Well, there's actually not the whole thing, because things will flow out of that. What I want us to see is Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47. It's all in the third person plural. It's all about us. It's not about you. And actually, this passage has what geeks like me call an inclusio. In chapter verse 14, it says they devoted themselves in one accord. And then in the same word in verse 46 of chapter 2, they in one accord attended the temple. This is what we're supposed to do. And it's got a threefold division to it: word, fellowship, and worship. They devoted themselves, devotion, striving, laboring, sustaining, commitment. The first thing, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, we've talked about the word before. We're going to talk about it a little bit more because I want us to see that the headwaters, the tip of the spear for the people of God, is to be committed to experience and understand the word of God, to accept it for what it says, not for what we wish it said, not for our own purposes, but to submit ourselves to what has been given to us. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings. Well, what did the apostles teach? Well, clearly they taught the Hebrew Scriptures at first, because that's what we learned Jesus had been teaching them for 40 days, how all the law and the prophets spoke of him. That's what you're getting in Acts chapter 2. That's what we'll get next week in Acts chapter 3. Peter, both times, declaring what he learned from his resurrected rabbi, the fundamental message of the gospel. And that became what is known in the church as the church's kerygma, its message, its body of doctrine. Paul said to the Thessalonians, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." Why? "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and the Spirit, and you accepted it." There is a message in the Bible. There's not 100 messages. There is a message. This is what a man named Jude wrote in his letter in the New Testament. "Although I was eager to write you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." We commit ourselves to studying and knowing and learning these things. We can get it wrong, and we can reform our understanding and perfect it. But we're searching for what it says. And it says a thing. As we saw in Peter's message, its central core doctrine is that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, who died for our sins, rose from the grave, and ascended into heaven, and rules over heaven and earth for his own glory. That's the message. But it also does something else. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayers. They devoted themselves, actually, first of all, to one another. We'll get to that later part. Now, here's the challenge. If you are to live out the Word of God, you cannot live it out in a vacuum. You have to live it out with these people right here. These are the people you need to serve. They devoted themselves to fellowship. That's what verse 42 says. They devoted themselves to the koinonia, the place, the community. So look around. These are the people that you have to serve. These are the people you have to forgive. These are the people you have to bear with. Look around at them. This is who you got. This is our inheritance in the saints, one another. And we must be, in a primary, intentional, regular way, committed to one another. As a matter of fact, speaking of one another, there are hundreds, well, maybe scores of passages in the New Testament that tell you what to do with one another. And what that means is that you cannot obey God without one another. You need to find ways in your schedule and in your life to be in regular fellowship, to be with each other. And to worship. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now let me help us unpack that. The language, there's a couple things that indicate that what's happening there is more or less a proto-liturgy for the community of God. The first of all is its construction is clearly programmatic, or at least so definitive that it was a pattern that would have been recognized. The second thing is every one of those words has a definite article. So let's get our grammar on. That means they're speaking of a specific thing. The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. And that then becomes our pattern. What I want us to learn for the rest of the message is this. Your job is to find a church that does that and strive and pray and hope that verses 43 through 47 will happen to and fro, here and now, imperfectly and fully. We're called to live, and this in this apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, in this context, in this verse, not in the next verse below, in this verse, is because of that liturgical structure, is understood to be the Lord's Supper, and in prayers, which is worship. This is what we do. We study God's word, we love one another in this community, and we celebrate worship, including word, sacrament, and prayer, which is why I'm pleading with you to make room for prayers in the evenings with God's people, as well as here as in the mornings. This is going to become the culture of your life. When I became a Christian at Young Life Camp, I came home, I was so excited. I was 16, I was before my junior year, and I was just everything you expect from a 16-year-old who had a conversion camp experience. My entire life is one series of cliches after another. And I came home, and I was bummed out because there was nobody at home for like 2 hours. Everybody on my family was gone. And they finally, my sister came home. And she goes, "Hey, it's good to have you back from camp." I said, "Yeah, it was great." She goes, "What was the best part of, what was your favorite part of camp?" And of course, accepting Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. I just let her have it right away. And she looked at me and she said, "So are you some kind of Jesus freak now?" Now, I love my sister. It was actually an honest question, and the answer ultimately turned out to be yes. Because I was then bound and committed to this world, this life, this liturgy, this vision of everything that is bound in verse 42 of Acts chapter 2. Now, let's look at the rest, because there's a lot here. And this is what trips us up, because we're going to go look for the first church of Acts chapter 2. But I want us to see, I hope I can explain the structural relationship here. I'm going to read verses, and then I'm going to jump down a verse, and I'm going to tie them to something else. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." See the relationship, the apostles' teaching impresses us with the awe of God and works wonders at their hands. "And the fellowship." Now skip down to verse 44. "And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing all the proceeds as they had need. And breaking of bread and prayers. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad tidings and generous hearts." What am I trying to show you? I'm trying to show you that the programmatic, as it were, community liturgy of that famous verse 42 will overflow into the realities of verses 43 to the end of the chapter. Our goal is not to manufacture those things, but to commit ourselves to the first things with the faith that they will bear that kind of fruit, ultimately and eventually in their time. Now you say to yourself, "Man, that you would be a great new pastor if we could all realize that by the springtime." Well, that would be great. Let's read the rest of the book of Acts. You know, in just a few short verses, chapters, we'll find that as magnificent and beautiful and genuine as this is, there will be deceit and conflict and judgment in Acts chapter 5. Then there's ethnic conflict in Acts chapter 6. Then there's doctrinal conflict in Acts chapter 15. Paul and Barnabas, two of the key leaders, got in a huge fight later on in the book. As I've said before, you want the New Testament church? Read the book again. Be careful what you ask for. But I do want us to understand this. If we devote ourselves to the teaching of the apostles, to fellowship, and to the worship and prayers, we will experience the awe and the power of God in season. It will ebb and it will flow. It will be grand and it will be obscured, but it will be in the midst of us. And then we will have a vested community. We will share with one another. It will teach us and command that we care for one another. And by the way, I just met with the deacons last week, and we are wondering if there's not people in the church that have needs and are a little shy about asking about them. Did I get that right, deacons? And we want you to give us an opportunity to live this out. We have enough money that you should be okay. That can happen easily. And then we will create a culture, which is where this passage ends. And day by day, that's cultural language, that's community language, that's characteristic. Attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. They were thankful, and they praised God, and they grew in favor. I've spent my life trying to build up the church. And many of you have spent your life trying to build it up from the pews, as it were. What I find interesting is probably 10 or 20 times in my life, a friend of a friend has found out I was a pastor, and the first thing out of their mouth was this. Well, I have no place in my life for the church. The church is terrible. And I'm like, you just did hear that the church is my job, right? Like, this is what I've done for 35 years. Well, it's because we don't live up to that. But you know what? We'll never live up to that. Those people are hurt and angry, and there's all kinds of layers there, and I just listen to them. I'm not worried about them. I'm worried about what you want from this church, what you expect from it. And what I really want you to want more than anything is that we would devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship with one another, to the sacraments, and to prayer. And if we do that, in seasons, awe and love will manifest themselves in our midst. And when they don't, we return back to the Word of God and pray that they do. That's the Church of Pentecost. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for your mercies. I ask you please to help us to accept what you do when you do it, the pace at which you do it, what it costs us for you to do it, and that we would, above all, be patient with one another. In Jesus' name, amen.